Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Our friends in California send us letters and emails every so often. I think you know that there's two different groups I'm aware of in California that meet together on Sundays, listen to one of our messages, and discuss. One of them sent us this cartoon, which I'm now going to share with you. And this gives you some idea what they think of my humor. This is a this is a cartoon called Foxtrot. A guy named Bill Amend writes it. Are you familiar with it? Had to give him proper credit since I'm going to quote him here. There's two little boys. One's got a football, and he's rearing back to throw the ball. And he says to the other fella, "Go deep." The other guy says, "How can free will coexist with divine preordination?" And he looks at him and says, "Too deep." So the other one goes, "Okay, if Batman died, would the Joker be happy?" "Less deep." So they knew we'd enjoy that. So I'll put that up on the bulletin board. All right, last week, in talking about the primary concept, which somehow made its way onto oneplace.com as the primary concern, and something, for those of you who went and looked, there was apparently a translation problem somewhere from English to English. We titled it the primary concept, but anyway. And apparently we hit a nerve. I've certainly gotten more email about that message than typically, which is good. But there was a question at the very end of last week that I want to go back and address. And in fact, it was Todd that asked the question. And when I got home, I said, you know, I really should have brought this up with everybody. We should have gone on and discussed. Todd and I talked about it a little bit on the phone. So I want to go ahead and just retrace those steps for a moment. The question that Todd had was, as I was driving the point last week that your whole purpose and function in life, the reason you live, the reason you exist, the reason you are here, the reason you take breath, the reason you know your own name, the only reason that you are on planet Earth at this moment in time is for one primary purpose, the primary concept. The primary concept of your life is, and I wrote on the board, God. That the primary concept of all life is God. All life, everything in his universe serves his purpose. There is nothing in his universe that does not ultimately serve his purpose, or it would not be in his universe. He is so sovereign over all the aspects of his universe that everything he created for one purpose: his glory, his service. And so as I expanded on that last week, Todd said, well, if the whole purpose and function of my life is the worship of God and his service, what about the fact that I need to get up and go out into the world and go get a job and supply for my family and do things? I don't always retain God in my mind. I don't always retain God in my heart. What about that? And in fact, I can't just stop, I think was your point. I can't just stop my life and just worship God 24 hours a day, despite the fact that I agree that he is the primary concept of life. I still need to get up and do things to supply for my family. And I responded last week just briefly, well, the Bible does say, and God does understand, that you need to get up and work and make money and take care of your family. Even Paul said a man who doesn't supply for his own family is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever, one who has no fidelity to God. But I want to see if we can expand that thinking a little bit more and go too deep for a moment. This is something that the church world, by and large, just really doesn't get, but I think we, in our understanding of sovereignty and how everything in God's universe does serve him, I think we'll be able to grasp this much easier. Everything in God's universe does serve his ultimate purpose, which is his glory. Therefore, even the fallen state of mankind and our sinfulness ultimately serves his purpose and his glory. Are you still with me? Everything in God's universe serves his purpose and glory. Todd was saying, what about those times when I don't retain him in my mind? What about those times when I don't serve his purpose? And I said, you know what? Even then, because you belong to him, you are serving his purpose. You are glorifying him because you are being saved by his grace, something that he could not display were he not being gracious to those who were failing and falling? You see, God could have saved people via any method he wanted. He has an infinite number of choices at hand. This is the way he opted to do it, to save the fallen, to redeem the sinful, to make lovely the altogether unlovely, to save people in his Son, so that according to Paul's writing, so that the Son would have preeminence in everything. Ultimately, everything redounds to the glory of the Son. Now, had God decided to put Adam and Eve in the garden and keep them in that pristine state, and keep all of mankind in that state of unfallenness, unsinfulness, no shame, had he decided to do that, really all he had to do was not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. That was an option. He could have done that. Or you leave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, you tell them don't eat from that tree, and then you keep the serpent out. But the tree was there, and the serpent was let in on purpose, because Jesus was the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world, according to the book of Revelation. We are written in the Lamb's book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, why, before God formed the world, would it be necessary for him to have a failsafe, a Lamb slain, in place before he made people? Obviously, because he was going to make people, he was going to redeem via the Lamb slain. Do you get it? Everything in God's universe serves his ultimate purpose. Now, this is exactly what Paul then had to wrestle with when he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The grace of Christ is demonstrated primarily in the salvation of sinners who don't know him, weren't looking for him, didn't want him, were rebellious against him, were dead in their trespasses and sins, were incapable of getting to him, had no knowledge of him, didn't retain him in their heart, had no desire for him, didn't see him as being beautiful, and in fact saw nothing wrong with their own lives, saw themselves as being fine, didn't want him. He came and saved those people, and that design was put in place before the foundation of the world. So Paul would say, where our sin does abound, grace much more does abound, and then ask the question, should we then sin all the more that grace may abound all the more? And says, well, God forbid. That's not the way it works. That's to tempt God. But I am saying that everything we do in our life, even those places where we fail and those places where we fall, serve his ultimate purpose, which is his worship and glory and the glorification of his Son, who is saving and redeeming fallen people. Does that answer your question, Todd?
Absolutely.
Good. But I want you to understand the magnificence of this concept of the absolute sovereignty of God. There is nothing in God's universe that doesn't serve his purpose. And that includes, by the way, the devil. The devil is God's footstool, doing his bidding. Go all the way through the Bible, you don't find anywhere where the devil doesn't do what he's allowed to do and can't operate outside those parameters. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job, and it starts right out with God telling the devil what he can and cannot do. And you find that all the way through the Bible. At the end of the book of Revelation, the devil is sent into the lake of fire, and the smoke of that torment lasts forever and ever. Now, does the devil have any ability to resist God when it's time for God to mop up the floor with him and put him in the lake of fire? No. Why? Because God is sovereign. Why will he finally put the devil away when he didn't all the way back there? Why didn't, like when Adam and Eve fell, why didn't he immediately put him in the lake of fire? Get out of here. You're messing up my plan. It's because he was operating completely coexistent with God's plan. He was serving God's purpose. And when he has served all of God's purpose, God will cast him away, put him in the lake of fire. That's the end of that. The purpose of God is the redemption of his people, but he has determined that his people were going to be saved by a grace that they themselves not only couldn't whip up, they could barely comprehend it, so that when we get to heaven, we will sing in the book of Revelation the song of the redeemed, which is glory to the Lamb, because he has redeemed us. And we have not redeemed ourselves. Everything in God's universe serves God's purpose. He is the primary concept. Everybody there? Good. That was easy. All right. Yes, Todd.
I agree, and everything is clear. But can you touch on that again, where you were talking about those scriptures? You know, Jesus was talking to the man, and he said he wanted to follow him, but he's got his dad to take care of. Should we take those scriptures literally?
Remember the distinction between the Old Covenant, which continued until the time of Jesus' death, and the inception of the New Covenant and the implanting of the Holy Spirit. I do believe, based on the way Jesus responded to them, I mean, they were all making excuses. Here he was on his way to Jerusalem to die, and he was saying to them, follow me. Now, he said to, like, Peter, John, and James, he came to them on the Sea of Galilee, he said, follow me. It says they straightway put down their nets, walked away from their father Zebedee, and they came and followed him. That's an effectual call. I don't believe they had a choice. He didn't say, do you choose to make me Lord and Savior? He said, follow me, and they did. They put down their livelihood, and they went. They're going to ask him later in the book of Luke. He talks to the rich young ruler and says it's hard for a rich man to give up all his riches. And so they say, well, we gave up everything, and we followed you, so what's going to be our reward? So you see examples of the apostles giving up everything and following him, which is what he wanted from them. But then he says to these guys, you're asking about, come and follow me, and they start making excuses. Let me go bury my father. Let me go say goodbye to my family. I think what he was proving to them was that their hearts were not and their wills were not sufficient to actually follow him. They were doing the, look, he's going to go be king. Look, he's healing everybody. Look, he's feeding everybody. I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll go with you. And he was showing them that after their flesh, they wouldn't do it, because they still didn't have the implantation of the Holy Spirit. Now, you're there? Good. Now, can you, will you, do you follow Christ in your life? Yes. Why? Because you do have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, drawing you, and steering you on this Christian walk. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, try to rebel. Try to quit. Try to give up. I challenge people to do it all the time. People who say, well, I think I can lose my salvation. I say, do it. Lose away. Because if, in fact, you belong to God, written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, if you were determined and pre-loved in God's mind, whom he foreknew he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, those he called, whom he called, those he justified, whom he justified, those he glorified. That's Paul's language. Those self-same people were foreknown before the foundation of the world and then were called specifically, were justified, and ultimately glorified in the mind of God. So then he sent his son to die for those people and those people in particular. So now they have no sin to pay for. Christ's righteousness is imputed to those people's account. That's the justification part. Those people will make it all the way to glory. They will be glorified and not fail because they have the Holy Spirit in them, which Paul says is the seal that seals us until the day of our complete redemption. So you simply cannot be lost because the Spirit of God has been placed in you. So try to lose that salvation. You can't do it because a power larger than you, dunamis is the word in the Greek, same word from which we get dynamite, the power of God inside you in the person of the Holy Spirit seals and protects you from ever falling away completely. So along this journey, will you fail? Will you sin? Will you stumble? Sure. Will God give up on you? No. Will he chastise and correct and turn you? Yes. Will he lose you? No. That's why the book of Hebrews says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That means he's always there to intercede for us every time we fail. We can't lose. Do you get this? We can't lose. If the Holy Spirit of God, the seal of your eternity, lives inside you, and Jesus, who died and is raised again, is at the Father's right hand, constantly interceding for you every place you mess up, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. It is Christ that died. There's nothing that can be brought against the elect of God, nothing whatsoever. So in this Christian walk, will we always do it perfectly? No. But even those places where we're not perfect, we serve his ultimate purpose, which is the glorification of his Son in the salvation of his people who are in fact sinners. Got all that? Turn to Luke. I am in Luke 10. Starting at verse 1, Jesus at this point in his ministry is going to above and beyond the 12 apostles who are walking and talking with him, who he's been teaching and discipling. He's now going to take 70 and give them power. We're going to talk about the harvest this morning. There's a lot of harvest language in the church. A lot of ministries that have harvest in their name. I don't think they always understand harvest concept. Harvest is not always a positive concept in the Bible, but it's not uncommon to see people yank out a good spiritual sounding word and just kind of attach it to themselves without thinking about the implications of the word. Especially like there's a series of ministries that use the word mustard seed, which always makes me curious. Considering what we've been reading about Jesus saying, if you had faith as much as a mustard seed, it seems odd that you would call yourself mustard seed ministry. But they're out there. Well, the same thing here. There's a lot of people talking about harvest. I'm going to show you this morning that the harvest that Jesus talks about is an eschatological harvest that has to do with the end of the world and the separation of the good and the damnation of the evil. That's the harvest he's going to be talking about here. So I'll show you all those connections. That's what we're after this morning. Verse 1, chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. He sent them by two and two out before his face into every city and place to where he himself was going to come. Verse 2 says, therefore he said unto all of them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your way, and behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. By the way, that lambs among wolves concept is exactly what I was just talking about. We Christians go out into the world, and we are like lambs for the slaughter among a world that largely hates us. Which is why Jesus would also say that we as Christians need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. You've got to be able to discern the type of people that you're dealing with and the kind of world you're dealing with. And believe me, as you walk through this world, the dust of this world gets on your feet, and you've got to come around every so often and bathe yourself in the Word and get that dust back off your feet and concentrate again on the things of Christ. Now, let's talk about harvest for a moment. We're going to go all the way back into Jeremiah. Jesus, in his ministry, used a lot of Jeremiah language. There are several prophets in the Old Testament that Jesus quoted. He speaks a lot of Isaiah. He speaks a lot of Zechariah. But he speaks a lot of Jeremiah, particularly where judgment language is concerned. He talks a lot of Jeremiah language. For instance, it was Jeremiah who first talked about the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again, a concept that then Daniel picks up and repeats, and that Isaiah then picks up and repeats, and they all talk about this time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again on the planet. In Matthew 24, Jesus picks up that exact same language and talks about a time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again. Jesus gives Jeremiah's language a lot of credibility. Now, Jeremiah and all of the prophets used harvest language. This was very helpful because you're talking about a largely agricultural culture in that area. If they don't have a harvest, even one year, famine. So you see the concept throughout the Bible of God bringing rain, the former rain and the latter rain, and he brings the rain in its season for the purpose of supplying food for his people. So harvest is a very important concept. If God doesn't bring rain one year, there's no harvest, there's famine, there's drought. You are talking about the Middle East. You don't get rain for a little while, desert. Which is why oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, and even Jesus' parents in the New Testament, you find whenever there's a drought or any kind of famine going on in Israel, they all either head east into the areas of Babylon, where they can go into the Tigris or Euphrates rivers, those fertile areas, or south into Egypt, the Fertile Crescent, because there's almost always food there because of the flow of water. But in the areas that you can see there in Israel, Canaan, there's no real flowing rivers, and they're very dependent on that early and latter rain to this very day. So the prophets, knowing that these people understand the importance of harvest, start using harvest language to describe what it's going to be like at the end of time, at the end of the world. And they say that God himself is going to reap a harvest. Let me catch up with you all. You're back in Jeremiah. Let me get back there with you. Jeremiah 51, starting at verse 33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Do you know what a threshing floor is? Are you familiar with that language? Threshing floor is a place where they would separate wheat from chaff. And the way they would do it is through what's called tribulum, is the Latin word for it. It's the same word that is translated tribulation. It is thlipsis in the Greek. It is the notion of taking wheat and then beating it with a stick to separate the outer husk, the hard husk, from the meat that's inside, the good food inside. And so you would beat the wheat, it would separate the wheat from the chaff, and then they would throw it all up in the air on the threshing floor. The wind would blow through, the chaff would blow off, and then there were screens underneath where the seed, the good food, would fall, and the chaff would all blow away or go down through the screens. That's the threshing floor. So now God is speaking of Babylon, and he says, I'm going to treat Babylon that way. I'm going to thresh them the way you thresh out wheat. I'm going to beat them for the purpose of separating them. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. So now he's tied together those two concepts. What I want to point out to you here, when God uses and Jeremiah uses this language of harvest, this is not a good thing. We oftentimes get this notion of harvest, the harvest of the church, the harvest of souls. All the Christians coming into the church, it's a great harvest. The language, the way the prophets used harvest was this way. It is a time of beating, it is a time of punishment, it is a time of threshing, and it is a time of cutting them down for the purpose of separation. Look over at Hosea. He's going to do the same thing. Hosea 6. After Ezekiel. After Daniel. Hosea 6. Starting at like verse 10. The prophet says, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. I have seen the whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled, also Judah. He has set a harvest for thee when I return the captivity of my people. See that? That's language of punishment. Now he's used the language of harvest on Israel and said, because of their whoredoms, because they've gone chasing after other gods, I have set a time of harvest for you. Look at the prophet Joel. Keep going. Right past Hosea, you hit Joel. Joel 3. This is part of the prophecy that, by the way, Peter picked up on the day of Pentecost and said, this is that was spoken of the prophet Joel. These prophecies of Joel had great credibility according to the Holy Spirit the day that the church was brought into existence. This passage from Joel was brought up. Joel 3, starting at verse 12, let's say. No, verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up in the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit and judge all the heathen round about. Look at verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow. Their wickedness is great. See the language of harvest there? Thrust in the sickle and cut them down as a sign of judgment. Now the next place, by the way, that you see harvest language used that way, this sort of negative harvest language, is when Jesus picks it up. Jesus then in his ministry, knowing and talking to Jews who have a background in this kind of prophetic harvest language, when he speaks of harvest, they don't think, oh, he's saying a positive thing about a harvest of souls coming into the church, which is the way we typically think of it. The new covenant hadn't come yet. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. Pentecost hadn't happened yet. There was no church yet. So when he says, look around, the field is ripe for the harvest, he's not saying it's a wonderful thing. Bring people in. He's saying, look around at the way I've been rejected. The harvest is plentiful. Want to see it in Revelation? Let's go over there. Revelation 14. See if this language looks familiar to you. It's the exact same language we just read out of the Old Testament prophets. Revelation 14, let's start at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What are sickles used for? Cutting down stuff at harvest. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, saying to him that sat on the cloud, that's Jesus, he's now got the angel saying to him, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now I'm going to tell you that at this point, and if you've been following the Thursday night studies, you know that by the time you get to Revelation 14, church is gone. Jesus is now coming back in judgment, and he's got angels testifying to him that it's time for the harvest. Look at verse 16. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which was in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came down from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's the harvest. Thrust in your sickle, and everybody he reaps goes into the winepress of God's wrath. That's the harvest. And the winepress, verse 20, and the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even to the bridles of the horses, by a space of 1,600 furlongs. There's your harvest. Are you getting a feel for this now? Okay, turn to Matthew 13. Now let's look at Jesus' use of harvest language. Matthew 13. Let's start at verse 24. Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. Another parable Jesus set forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat, and then the enemy went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and it brought forth fruit, then appeared the weeds also. So the servants of the householder came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed into your field? Then where came these weeds? Verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, well then, would you that we go gather up the weeds? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the weeds, you also root up the wheat that is with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the weeds and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. See how Jesus used the language of harvest? He sees the harvest eschatologically as being the end of time when he returns to separate his own, still on earth, Israel, not the church. This is why having your eschatology straight is so important. He is not talking about coming back to separate the church from the evil world. He's talking about coming back to separate Israel from the evil world. The church has already been taken off the earth. When he comes back at the end, in order to gather his people, Israel, he will separate them. He will take the tares and burn them. He will take the wheat and gather it into his barn. That's the harvest. Still with me? Okay. Look over at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, let's start at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and then he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit grew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits thereof. And the husbandman took the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. But last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. Now, when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those evil husbandmen? And they answered him and said, well, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And he will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, and they shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you never read the scriptures that said, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard the parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him to be a prophet. Here again, he's talking about the time of reaping, the time of fruit. God, who would have given to Israel all this opportunity, gave them the temple, gave them the Ark of the Covenant, gave them the law, gave them the prophets, gave them all the things that they needed to understand the worship of God. And rather than bring forth that fruit, they continue to go their own way. So God sent workers into the field. He sent prophets. And with each prophet that he sent, they killed them. They stoned them with each prophet that came along. So finally, according to this parable, God said, I'll send my own son. They'll reverence him. And rather than reverence him, they killed him. So then he turns to them and says, now when the time of the harvest comes, the fruit gathering, when it's time to go get the fruit, what would you do? And they rightly answer, oh, well, he'd miserably destroy those wicked men. And then he'd give the vineyard to other people who would bring forth good fruit. He says, yes, exactly. You've spoken your own judgment. He says to them, well, then, did you never read the scripture? He's quoting Isaiah, where he says that the builders rejected the stone that became the head of the corner. In other words, you are those builders. You are those workers in the field. You've been given leadership over Israel, and you've turned them away from me, the Messiah, and you seek to kill me. So have you never read the scripture that says, I am the stone that the builders rejected? And I love the phrase, everybody that falls on that stone is broken, but everybody the stone falls on is crushed, turned to dust, because that same stone is life to some, death to others. So this language of wrapping up eschatological time, Jesus coming back, separating, crushing and destroying, or reaping his own because he's looking for fruit, this language of harvest is just throughout Jesus' language. Are you picking it up? One more thing. Let's look at one more. Let's go over to Luke 20, past where we were. Let's say verse 9. Same parable. He began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, led it forth to husbandmen, and then he went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent servants to the husbandmen that they should give him the fruit of the vineyard, but the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, but they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the Lord of the vineyard said, what'll I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him. But the husbandmen saw him, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. That's very specific language Jesus is using. The worst possible thing that could happen to these leaders in Israel would be for the Son of God to actually appear, for the Messiah to appear, because it was going to undermine their political authority. It was going to undermine their spiritual authority. They had been using their authority as the leaders of Israel to steal, to cheat, to make the temple into a marketplace. The last thing they wanted was for Messiah to actually show up and undermine their authority. And that's what Jesus is saying to them here. He's saying, I am the Son of God. God sent me. And you're going to say, this is the Son. He is the heir. Let's kill him. And then we'll take over what he was supposed to inherit. He's coming to inherit Israel. We don't want to give up the leadership of Israel. So we'll just kill him. That's part of their motivation. And he sees right through their motivation and tells them, this is what you're going to do. You're going to kill me, thinking that it's going to help you maintain your power. Verse 14, but when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Then the inheritance will be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall destroy these husbandmen, and he shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, oh, God forbid. Oh, that would be a terrible thing. Oh, what an awful thing for God to do. And behold, he said to them, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that same hour sought to lay hands on him. Means they understood the message, and they hated the message. They hated this parable, because it said, you're going to kill the Son of God so that you can maintain your own power. And I am that Son of God. I am the stone that the builders rejected, but I will be made the chief cornerstone, and I'll come back and fall on you and crush you to powder. And they said, let's kill him. Isn't that amazing that he could stand there and tell them the thoughts and intentions of their own heart and it wouldn't change them? You want to talk about depravity for a moment? Men who have the Son of God saying, look, I'm Son of God and you're going to kill me. And they go, hey, let's kill him. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, let's also point out that he did not convert them. He let them stay in their depravity. He let them stay in their hatred of him. And he did not convert them because he does not
love everybody.
Because he does not, in fact, want everybody. He, in fact, doesn't intend to save everybody. There's no other way to read that. They are determined to kill him. Now, you want to see the big picture, like we began this morning? Want to see the big picture? Everything in God's universe serves God's purpose. He needed people to hate him so much that they would kill him, even when he stood there and told them what they were going to do, because the book of Acts says that these men with wicked hands did exactly what God foreordained they would do. God foreordained the wickedness of the people who killed his son, because it was the single wickedest thing that ever happened on planet Earth, the killing of God's own son. And it was the single greatest thing that ever happened on planet Earth, the killing of God's own son. And in the killing of God's own son, the stone determined to crush all those people who hated him and determined to redeem all those people he was going to have fall on him and be broken. He is the dividing line of all human history. He is the dividing line of all humanity. You are either going to be broken by him or he's going to crush you to powder. And there's no middle ground. And there's no gray area. But these people were so depraved that he could read their hearts, tell them what they were going to do, warn them against doing it, and they would do it anyway, because that served God's greater purpose, which was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And there had to be people depraved enough to slay him in order for Todd to be saved. Do you see the sovereignty of that? That's a God that's in control. That's a God who knows what he's doing and uses his people and his creation for his own glorification. God is just as glorified in the redemption of his people as he is glorified in the judgment of people. Do you understand that? Because he is going to demonstrate his grace on the unlovable, on what looked like the unsavable and unredeemable. He's going to demonstrate his grace on Tom, so that all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth will be able to say through all eternity, look what God did. He saved Tom. And then they'll add the phrase, for goodness sake. They'll shake their head in marvel. They'll wonder. The angels will bow down low to look into this. They will be amazed at the grace of God that would save defiled, guilty sinners. He would then come and redeem them, regenerate them, change them, draw them, conform them to the image of his son, and make them what Paul would call trophies of grace, vessels of honor to be displayed through all of eternity, so that God could say, look what I did. And he will be just as glorified at the end of Revelation 21 when death, hell, and the grave and all the sea give up their dead and they stand before the white throne, and the person sitting on that white throne is Jesus, the one they hated and killed, and he opens the books and every man is tried according to their works, and he condemns them everyone and sends them to the lake of fire. He is just as glorified in the judgment of his enemies as he is in the salvation of his people, because he is the stone that is going to get all the glory, all the honor, and all of the universe redounds to the glory of him. You get that? It's hard to think that way. It's hard to think of a God who is so sovereign that he would create everything to satisfy his glory, including people he was ultimately going to judge. Except that the New Testament also tells us that these evil men walked in the evil works that they were foreordained to, because their judgment was foreordained. That's heavy, but that's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. And I often say to people, by the way, if he's perfectly willing to judge, this is also Paul's argument, what if he, willing to make his wrath known, suffered with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction so that he could have mercy on the vessels of grace? He's putting up with that same harvest language. No, don't go down and tear out the tares. I wonder that all the time. Why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he come tear out the tares? Why doesn't he come take out the weeds? Why doesn't he come take out evil humanity? Why is he waiting? Jesus said he's waiting for us. He's putting up with the evil because he's redeeming his people. And when he's done redeeming his people and has gathered them to himself, and there's no more of his people left, he pours out judgment. On Thursday night, we reach that point. Thursday night, we reach Revelation 4, where the church disappears from the book of Revelation. And for the next 16 chapters, judgment falls. Why? Because he's finally gathered his own to himself, and judgment begins. God is perfectly willing to judge, perfectly willing to take the tares out of his kingdom, and at the harvest, he's going to cut them all down and cast them into the fires. But we're not at the harvest yet. We're living in that time between Pentecost and the harvest, which Paul would call the times of the Gentiles in Romans 11. All this language coalesces. Now, go back to Luke 10, that all being said. Boy, if I thought I got letters last week from one place. The emails are coming now. I can feel it. Luke 10. By the way, as long as we're here, you're all smart people. Did I just say anything that's not in the Bible? If I did just say anything that's not in the Bible, by all means, tell me. Prove me wrong. No? Oh, you're poking Michelle. Michelle?
Coalescing?
Oh, okay. Okay, the word coalescing is not in the Bible. Okay, so conceptually, did I say anything that's not in the Bible? After these things, the Lord appointed also 70 to go out, sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place whither he would come. Verse 2, the harvest, he said, the harvest is great. The laborers are few. Do you see it? Look at the contrast. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. See the contrast? Who's the harvest now? And who are the laborers now? There are few laborers. There's a plentiful harvest. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to eternal destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life. And few there be that find it. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. Think of it in that context when you see him say, look, the harvest is great. The laborers... few, because the world waiting to be harvest is by and large evil, and the laborers working toward that harvest are few. So then, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He says this as he's sending out the 70. Go your way. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man on your way. In other words, don't stop by and visit anybody. And he says, and don't take, look at this, on your way, don't take a purse. That was a bag to carry money. He says, don't take a scrip, it says in the King James. This was a bag that was used by beggars to beg money. Because he's saying, I'm not sending you out like beggars. The gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom of God is not going to be supported by begging. But then he says, but don't take any money with you. He says, don't even take an extra pair of shoes with you. Why? Verse 5, and into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be on this house. And if the Son of Peace, Christ, be there in that house, your peace shall rest or remain upon that house. But if the Son of Peace is not in that house, that peace that you've cast on that house will return to you again. In that same house where the peace remains, you also remain, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Oh, there's the laborers. Look, he just called them laborers. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but there's not many laborers. I'm sending you 70 out into the harvest to go out and preach the kingdom, and you're worthy of your hire. And what is your hire? As they would go out through the areas of Israel, these are all cities of Israel again, they're being sent into. They're not to go into the way of the Samaritans, they're not going to the Gentiles, they're only going to Israelite cities. And they are saying, the kingdom of God is among you. And they're going to heal, and they're going to cast out devils, and they're going to show evidence that the kingdom of God is close to them, is nigh unto them, that Jesus the Son of God is on the planet right now, as evidenced by these wonderful things that are happening among you. And if they accept that, they will feed you. And if they accept that, they will care for you. That's why you don't take more shoes. If you need shoes, they'll give you shoes. It's why you don't take money. Whatever it is you need, they'll give it to you. And whatever they put in front of you, he says, eat it. Don't feel bad about it. Don't feel guilty. Take it, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. You are out there laboring in the field for God, and you will be fed by the people of God, says Jesus. So then, verse 7, in that same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, and don't go from house to house. And into whatever city you enter, if they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Then heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come close, come nigh unto you. But into whatever city you enter, and they don't receive you, go your way out into the street and say this to that city. Even the very dust of your city that cleaves to us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come close to you. Do you see that? Jesus just said, you're going to go some places and be accepted. Why? Because the Son of Peace is already there. Do you see that? Theologians use a term called prevenient grace. Have you heard that term before? The prevenient grace of God means the grace of God operating in your life before you even know it, before you see it, before you recognize it. An example would be, you know, some of us didn't convert to the grace of God till we were well along in years. My mom is a good example. She was in her 60s before she came to grips with the Bible or God or the grace of God. Prevenient grace means that God had always been in her life, keeping her alive all these 60 years, knowing that he wasn't going to introduce himself until she was well into her 60s. And then he was going to open her heart the same way that he opened Lydia's heart so that she could attend to Paul's words. God has to open your heart in order for you to make any sense of the Bible. And he knew he wasn't going to do it until well into her 60s, so he kept her alive by his grace that she didn't see, didn't recognize, didn't know, so that the time would come when their lives would intersect. You get that? There would be a basic coalescence between God and my mother at that point. You get my point? The prevenient grace of God, the grace of God working in your life before you knew it. None of us were born knowing God. Some of us were raised. Mike is fortunate. He was raised without much church background and then came into Christianity under the doctrines of grace. So he never really had to unlearn anything. He didn't have to readjust his traditions and get rid of, you know, old cobwebs of religion in order to accept what the Bible says. Some of us grow up in church like I did with so many Lutheran dogmas and concepts in our head that when we come to grips with the Bible, it's like, man, I got to throw out so much stuff and readjust my thinking according to what the Bible says. Well, the prevenient grace of God is the grace of God at work before you knew it was there. So Jesus says, you're going to enter certain houses and you're going to say, peace be on this house. And if the Son of Peace is in that house, already there, already preparing that place for you. If the Son of Peace is already there in that household, stay there, eat. They'll take care of you because you are knit together with a common heart. You do have a common purpose. The Son of God is your purpose. But if you go into a city and they don't accept you, that's proof positive, evidence that the Son of Peace isn't there. Why isn't the Son of Peace in every city? Why isn't the Son of Peace in every house? Because he's picking, he's choosing, he's electing. Now, he hasn't told them, by the way, which cities and which houses it is. He says, you go in and preach. I've often said, my job would be so much easier if God would just tell me who the elect are. Just give me a list or do something. Make their hair stand up on one side. Anything that will make me be able to look at people and say, you're not elect. I brush the dust off my feet. Gotta go. That would be much easier. But since I don't know who the elect are, my job is to scatter seed. Spread the word. Tell the word. And people will then make evident what kind of soil they are. They'll either hear this word that brings life to some and death to others. Paul said, to some, the word of God is the savor of life unto life. Some people hear this stuff we're preaching and they go, that's like sheep food. Boy, that smells good. There's a meal going on over there. I got to have more of that. Boy, that's got that savor of life unto life. Paul says that same word to some has the savor of death unto death. That's dark language. Some people sit under the gospel of God and his grace and go, ooh, I don't like that. That takes away my free will. That undermines my traditions. That makes God sovereign over everything. Oh, I don't like it. It has that savor of death, which produces death in them. And I hate that part of the job, just so you know. I like the part where I preach the word, and then people say, gosh, Jim, that was good. We really like you. You're my buddy. All right. That feels great. I hate it when I preach the word and people say, we hate you. This, of course, international hand sign for email, you know. Hate you. How dare you limit the atonement? I didn't limit the atonement. How dare you say God doesn't love everybody? The Bible says God doesn't love everybody. How dare you say Jesus only died for the elect? The Bible says Jesus died for the Oh, they just hate it. That sin of death unto death. So it'd be much easier if I knew who the elect were. I could just preach to them. And then they'd really like me. We'd all get along just fine. But here he said to these 70, now go into a city, find a house. If the Son is there, you'll be accepted there. That's the way it works. Those places where the prevenient grace of God is at work, they hear this word preached and they go, oh, I accept this. I love it when that happens. I go, oh, good, the same Spirit working in me is working in you. We're knit together. Cool. If not, Jesus doesn't stay neutral. Look what he said. But whatever city you enter where they don't receive you, go out into the street of that same city and pronounce a curse. Even the very dust of your city that clings on to me, I wipe it off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come close unto you. But I say unto you that it will be more tolerable in that day of judgment for Sodom than it is for this city. That's hard. That is hard. Why were they able to make that pronouncement? Because the Son of Peace wasn't already in that city. The grace of God hadn't reached there before the laborer reached there. The only reason what I do works is because the Son of Grace and the Spirit of God inhabits people before they get to me. And then I say stuff that the Spirit inside them testifies to the truth of. That's what Paul says. Our spirits testify to the truth of God's word. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they do follow. A stranger's voice they will not follow. If I get up here and say some strange, bizarre thing, you'll all go, that's not right. We've all had that experience. You've been in churches where you've heard a guy say something from the pulpit where you've gone, that can't be right. But I think the hardest part of that is the second half of verse 11. Because he says to them, I brush off this dust off my feet, but know this, the kingdom of God did come close to you. Do you know what that means? That means whether you believe it or not, it's true. It means whether you accept it or not, it's real. And whether you accept Jesus or reject Jesus, know this, he's on his throne. He is the king of his universe. And your rejection of him proves one thing, which is that the prevenient grace of God ain't in you, not drawing you, not at work in you, and it'll be more pleasant for Sodom than it will for you. Get this. I'm just going to drill this. For all the folks out there listening in our larger listening audience, and for those who want to reject the gospel of grace, and for those who want to reject Jesus, or for those who want to reject the Bible, know this. Your rejection of it does not disprove it. Your rejection of it proves you. What you are, who you are, what you're made of, and the Spirit of God that ain't in you. Now, God does not, when you reject him, God does not back off and go, oh, what'll I do? Instead, he says, the harvest is coming. Harvest is coming. When it does, it'll be more pleasant for, oh, let's say Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. You familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah? You know our word sodomy comes from Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely wiped off the planet by burning hail. And all the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the burning hail. I'm sorry, what?
I was just going to say that I think that the reason why he sent them into every town and didn't tell them, you know, which were good and which weren't, and the reason why, you know, you don't preach only to the elect is in Romans 1, he says, so that men are without excuse.
He's, absolutely.
On the judgment day, they can't say, well,
we never knew. Isn't that the point of that verse where he says, but be sure of this, the kingdom of God did come close to you? Aren't they guilty for that? See, the reason he could say to be more tolerable for Sodom in that day is because Jesus didn't visit Sodom. Jesus didn't send his self-taught disciples into Sodom, but he did send them into those cities. And they rejected the very kingdom of God on planet Earth at that time. So of course the judgment was going to be worse than those who were merely, I'll use the word merely in quotes, who were merely fleshly sinners. So I agree with you. Yes, the word does bring life to some and death to others. And it does bring salvation to some. And it does bring judgment in the area of others. And you're right. Nobody will be able to stand there and say, we don't know. Especially in this day and age in America, you can't go to a hotel without there being a Bible in the drawer, although a lot of hotels now are trying to pull them out. But in America, I mean, you can turn on the TV, you can turn on the radio, you can pick up a Bible. We have so much access to God's Word, I can't imagine that he wouldn't judge America based on the amount of access we've had to the Word. And that we have largely ignored it, I think, out of comfort. The thing that drives people back to God most often is lack of comfort, pain, misery, trouble, trial. Oh, God, help me. If you're up there, do something for me. But when people get comfortable, forget it. We don't need God. We're self-sufficient. We got money. We got power. We got plenty of food. We got lots of clothes. We got air conditioning. We got cars. Who needs God? And he's going to be able to say, know this, the kingdom of God was close to you and you're guilty. So then he says, he goes on verse 13. We'll just close up here. He starts pronouncing woes and judgments to the surrounding cities. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the miraculous mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they would have a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than it will for you. And you, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, you should be thrust down into hell. He that heareth you hears me. He that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. Wow. So he names all these cities there in Canaan and says to them, Tyre and Sidon, which were judged in the Old Testament, which were mowed to the ground. He said, if the same miracles that I did in your cities, if Tyre and Sidon had seen those kind of miracles, they would have repented a long time ago. Why haven't you repented? Why have you continued to be arrogant and prideful? Why have you continued to reject me? Now, one last concept that Jesus made there. He said, if they reject you, they reject me. And if they reject me, they reject the God that sent me. That completely undermines that concept so popular in the world today that there is one God and many pathways to that one God. And it doesn't matter what pathway you use, whether you go through Sri Krishna, or whether you go through Buddhism, or whether you go through Muhammad, or whether you go through the Baha'u'llah, or whether you go through whatever your pathway to God is, whether you meditate your way and om your way into the nothingness so that you can stop the cyclical cycle of life and make your way into the that bit is behind all that. You know what? Jesus just undermined every bit of that. Pulled the rug out from all of it and said, if you despise me, you in fact despise God. Because he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. He continues to make himself the center of the religious universe and says, what you think of me is what you think of God. It is impossible, despite the lack of political correctness in what I'm about to say, it is impossible to say you love God and don't embrace Christ. It's an impossibility. There are a lot of people out there saying, we love God. Oh, we love God. I'm not Christian. I don't really need a Bible. I don't really read my Bible, but I'm very spiritual and I love God. Really? What do you think of Jesus? Well, he was probably a good and wise philosopher, but I reject, you know, the whole Son of God. I don't really feel like, you know, I have to follow him or really, you know, I'll be okay though, because I'm a good person and I don't kill and I don't commit adultery and I don't smoke and I, you know, I don't use words that aren't in the Bible. You know, I don't. Oh, good. You got that. Okay, fine. And they'll think that God is going to accept them on the basis of their good-heartedness, despite the fact that they reject Christ. But Jesus keeps saying the same thing over and over again, and if we're going to be faithful expositors of the Bible, then we have to keep saying it over and over again, which is very simply, you do not love God if you do not love Christ. And if you despise Christ, if you reject Christ, then you despise and you reject the God who sent him. And that's what the Bible says. And I don't care that it's controversial, because the fact of the matter is, souls of men and women hang in the balance. And I'd rather stand up here and tell the truth and be hated for it, and tell people, look, the kingdom of God came close to you. The word was right there in every hotel room. The word was on the TV and on the radio. You lived at a time in a place in the world where you had access to the word all the time. The kingdom of God was close to you. And if you rejected, you have rejected God, and there is a harvest coming. And he will harvest.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.